The reading is Galatians 3, verses 15 through 25. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to his offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterwards, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise has been made, and it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, the righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, in prison until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian.
Thank you, Madison. And kudos to all the scripture readers every week. I'm reminded every week that we come here that the Apostle Peter said that Paul is at times hard to understand, and I think that's shown to be true in a lot of the reading of the passages that people have done, so thank you for that. Welcome to Midtown Community Church. My name is Gordon Fleming. I'm one of the pastors here. We're glad you're here. On Monday night, if you were paying attention, something rather monumental happened in the NFL. So, Tyler, I'm going to start with a sports analogy so you can totally tune out for a couple minutes. I'll bring you back in a minute. But on Monday night, Drew Brees, the quarterback of the New Orleans Saints, became the all-time passing leader in the NFL. He broke Peyton Manning's record that was held for 1,000 days. I grew up a Saints fan, actually, being from Mississippi, South Mississippi, and so I was watching the game, and it was fun to watch. It was really fun to see. He broke the record on a long touchdown pass, which was kind of cool, and his teammates ran over to him and mobbed him, and they celebrated, and they got an unsportsmanlike conduct penalty because they were celebrating so joyfully and significantly. After he celebrated with his team, I loved it that his family had come down to the field, and he ran over to his family, and he kissed his wife, who was holding their daughter, and he knelt down to his three sons, and what he said to his sons brought tears to my eyes. He looked at his sons, he said, "How about that, boys?" And he said, "I want you to know that I love you. I love you so much. I love you boys so much." And it really struck me that here he had just broken one of the sacred cow records of the NFL, and the thing that he wanted his sons to know most was that he loved them. And when I was watching it, I realized I was seeing a beautiful picture of the gospel, because Jesus Christ, who accomplished something much greater than breaking an NFL record, wants us to know that the most important thing that we can realize coming out of what he did is that he loved us, and that he loves us so much that we are loved. He said so himself. In John 15:13, he told his disciples, "Greater love has no one than this, than someone lays down his life for his friends." My favorite passage of Scripture, which I've referenced many times, 1 John 4:10 says this, "And this is love, not that we've loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be a sacrifice for our sins." What Jesus and John, and consequently God the Father through His living Word, are telling us, that in light of the greatest accomplishment in all of human history, the most important thing for us to know is that God kneels down, He takes us in His arms, and He says, "I love you. I love you so, so very much." The Apostle Paul, who wrote the book of Galatians that we're currently studying, knew this to be true as well. In Ephesians 5, he told the church to walk in love as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us. And you see this in a lot of the greetings of his letters. When he writes letters, oftentimes he'll say, "to those who are loved by God," or "to the beloved." And this is why we've seen over the last few weeks, as we have studied through Galatians, Paul has become angry and confused, because we've seen that there's a group of people that have infiltrated the church in Galatia, a church that Paul planted 14 to 15 years ago, and they're giving a false message, a false doctrine. This group is called the Judaizers. And what they say is that not all Jews are Christians, but if you're a Christian, you must become a Jew. They said that they've been sent from Jerusalem, from HQ, from the very disciples of Jesus, and they come and they show up and they say, okay, yes, you are loved by God, but just barely. There's things that you need to do to actually earn God's love. You need to become culturally Jewish. You need to observe all of our ceremonial rites, and the men, they need to be circumcised. And if you do these things, and if you do them well enough, then maybe, just maybe, you'll grow in your faith. And if that happens, then maybe God will actually love you. You have to work for it. Now, every out at some point, right? So, but if you think about going back to the Drew Brees example, this would be like Drew getting up, leaving his family, and then the head coach of the Saints, Sean Payton, walking over to the boys and said, hey guys, what your dad did was just, it was amazing. And I know he said that he loves you, and I'm sure he probably does, but here's what you need to realize, okay? I'm a little older than you. I've actually known your dad longer than you. I know him better than you do. And because I know these things, I'm going to tell you, you have a lot to live up to, all right? What he accomplished was pretty amazing, and so there's a lot of pressure there. And so if I were you, I would go out of my way to make sure he knows that you love him. Okay, you need to clean your room. You need to eat your vegetables. You need to be the most well-behaved kids in all the neighborhood. And frankly, between the three of you, the one who does it the best is ultimately going to be the one that your dad loves the most. Now, this is a completely unrealistic example, right? But could you imagine what it would be like for those kids to hear that in that moment? To hear that they need to earn their father's love. And this is the message that the Christians are getting in the Galatian church in the city of Antioch. People are coming into their church claiming to be more spiritually mature, to have the game figured out, to know how to do the drill. And they come and they say, hey, yeah, God loves you, but you really need to step up your game if you really want to secure his love. And so as we've seen over the last few weeks, Paul goes out of his way to let these people know how badly they've been deceived. That the Christian faith isn't just the gospel plus whatever you think you need to add to it. Paul actually says that if you add anything to the gospel at all, that you actually completely lose it. He says the gospel is Jesus plus nothing else. And this is something that we've preached on every week, and it's something that we're going to continue to preach on every week because it's something that we forget every day. Martin Luther said we need to preach the gospel to ourselves every day because every day we forget it. And I know that this is true of us in this room because I know it's true of me. Every day I'm confronted with something that I think, you know, if that was just true, then I would finally be happy. If I had that, then finally I would have everything that I need. For the last 3 weeks, it's been a kitchen. I know I shared this a couple weeks ago that on its own, our dishwasher decided that we need to have a kitchen renovation. And so for the last 3 weeks, we haven't had a kitchen. And so every day when I walk through my garage that I can't park in because it's filled with kitchen cabinets, and I walk into my kitchen that is nothing more than a subfloor, I think, you know, if we just had a kitchen, I would be happy. Every night as we either have to go out to eat or get takeout or eat pizza in our dining room, I think if I just had a kitchen, that's all I need. I would need nothing else in life. Which, of course, leads to other things that I need. When the insurance company calls me and tells me that they'll give me this much money for new floors, which isn't a lot, I think, you know, if I just made more money, I could get nicer floors. And if I had nicer floors, then Kelly would be happy and she would love me more. And if Kelly loved me more, I would be happier and I would treat my kids better. And if I treated my kids better, they would probably be better behaved. And if they were better behaved, then I would probably actually want to spend time with them in my brand new kitchen. And so it never ends. If we look to anything other than Jesus for our success, for our worth, or our significance, it's only going to leave us wanting more. Jesus told us this very thing in Mark 8. He says you can gain the whole world and it'll never be big enough or bright enough or shiny enough or good enough. If you're building your identity on the fact that someone loves you or that you've got a great career, what happens when that relationship and that job goes away? You fall apart. You feel like you've lost everything. And that's why Paul is continuing to pound the reality of the gospel into the hearts of the Galatians. And this morning we're going to see that he's going to continue to hammer it home, something he called in chapter 2, the truth of the gospel, that salvation is a free gift from God based on the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, irrespective of any human merit. And so this morning, because we need it, we're going to sit in that reality. And fortunately for y'all, because we have a congregational meeting immediately after our service, my sermon has to be a little bit shorter this morning. And so we're really only going to look at 2 points, but they're 2 important points The first thing we're going to see is what the law reveals about the hearts of men, the hearts of us. And secondly, we're going to see what the gospel reveals about the heart of God. All right, so let's look at our first point. Let's look at what the law reveals about our hearts. And this is something that Paul addresses in verse 19 with a question. Let's read verses 19 through 25 first. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions until the offspring could come to whom the promise had been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. All right, so Paul is answering a question that inevitably the Galatian church is asking him. Well, what about the law? I imagine his opponents are asking the same question. Why the law? What purpose does it serve? And this is a great question. This is a question that we need to ask ourselves. It's one that's been asked for hundreds of years, and it's one that we need to continue to ask. If we believe that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, which we absolutely do, and which Paul absolutely does, then it should naturally lead us to ask the question, well, what is the role of the law in our lives? Historically, there's been three roles and three uses of God's law. The first use of God's law is referenced in verse 17 of our passage. We're actually going to see them all kind of referenced in our passage. It says, law that was given 430 years after the covenant. We'll talk more about that in a minute. But this is law that's given to the nation of Israel about how they're to live as a theocracy, as a nation that derives its authority from God. This is how they're supposed to live as God's chosen nation. What is known as the third use of God's law is how we should live as God's people now. How should we live in light of the truth of the gospel? Even though we're saved through grace, it doesn't mean that we should murder, that we should commit adultery, or that we should be cruel to refugees. That the general equity of these laws still applies. We've mentioned this over the last few weeks, the way the legalist lives and the way that someone who believes the gospel to be true, the way they live, actually lives very much the same, but the motivation is different. The legalist lives their life trying to secure God's love. The person rightly understanding the gospel lives their life because they can't believe they have God's love, because they know their own heart. And this brings us to the second use of God's law, which Paul is referencing in our passage directly. Listen again to how Paul answers his question in verse 19. Again, the question, why then the law? It was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise has been made. It was put in place through angels by an intermediary. It was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come, until Jesus comes. This is the second use of the law. This is the main use of the law. It's to show us our sin and our need of a Savior. We're given the law to show us that we're unable to keep it. The law wasn't given to bring about salvation, but to expose our need for it. Martin Luther, in his incredible commentary on the book of Galatians, wrote this. This is the quote on the front of your bulletin. He said, "The principal point of the law is to make men not better, but worse. That is to say, it sheweth unto them their sin, that by the knowledge thereof they may be humbled, terrified, bruised, and broken, and by this means may be driven to seek grace, and so to come to that blessed seed." Paul wrote extensively on this in the book of Romans, where in chapter 3 he wrote, "Through the law comes the knowledge of sin." In chapter 4 he wrote, "Where there is no law, there is no transgression." And then writing about his own experience of the law in chapter 7, he says this, "What shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known my sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.'" Think about this. If I told you, no matter what you do, don't look at the ceiling, what do you want to do? You want to look up at the ceiling. And so that being said, given our heart's inclination, what does that tell us about our hearts? It tells us that we are sinners in need of a Savior. The gospel is truly good news when we come to the realization of how bad off that we actually are, that we are totally depraved. And this is what God's law reveals to us, that there is no part of us that isn't affected by sin. Now you may be saying, Gordon, actually, that's not true. All right, command number 6, thou shalt not murder. I'm actually crushing that one. I know for a fact that I've never murdered anyone. But listen to what Jesus says in Matthew 5. He said, you have heard it said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I tell you that everyone who is angry at his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the fires of hell. And so Jesus says, if you've ever been angry with anyone, he says, if you've ever hurt anyone, you're guilty of murder. He says, if you've ever insulted anyone, you're guilty of murder. How are you doing with that? How are you doing with that just this morning? God gives us the law to show us the impossibility of keeping it. As Pastor Andrew Jukes once said, Satan would have us prove ourselves holy by the law which God gave us to prove us sinners. Well, that stinks, right? But unfortunately, that's not how our stories have to end, because there's really good news. And this is going to bring us to our next point, and this is the point that we're actually going to close with. And we're going to see what the gospel reveals about the heart of God. Let's read again, starting in verse 15. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and his offspring, and it does not say to his offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by law, it no longer comes by a promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. I wish we could get into everything that Paul's saying here. The implications of this passage are massive, and it's beautiful. There are some really amazing and beautiful things that he writes in these verses. But I do want us to see that he actually covers 2,000 years in 3 verses. Paul is referring here to a last will and testament, which in the Galatian culture, once it was written, it couldn't be changed. The minute it was written, it became permanent and binding. And Paul is saying this is the same thing. It's the same way with God's covenant promises. All right, what covenant is he referring to here? You may remember, if you were here over the summer when we went through the book of the book of Genesis, Paul is referring to a promise that God made to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. He came to Abraham and said that your name will be great, all nations will be blessed because of you, and that the rescuer, the Messiah, is actually going to come through your bloodline, through your lineage. God came again to Abraham in Genesis 15 to reinforce the promise that he made to Abraham. And Abraham says, well, okay, it sounds great, but how can I even know? How can I know if this is going to actually happen? And so God had this kind of weird ceremony that we don't fully understand, but it says that he got a cow, a goat, and a ram, and he told Abraham to cut them in half and to divide them up. And he had Abraham enter into a deep sleep, and God gave him a vision of a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch that passed between the halves of the animals. And we're told that Abraham woke up and he believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. This is the promise that Paul is referring to. And Paul's saying not only was the promise for Abraham, but it was for his offspring, plural, but ultimately for his offspring, singular, that they are all fulfilled in Christ. He says that the promise is permanent and cannot be changed by laws that came 430 years later, namely the Ten Commandments that were given to Moses. Well, what does this mean about the heart of God? What does this tell us about his heart? Well, it tells us that it's a heart filled with grace. What do I mean? Grace is unmerited favor given to an undeserving recipient by an unobligated giver. And Paul is saying here that the promise, the unmerited favor that was given to Abraham, regardless of his ability to keep God's law, and he proves his point by pointing out that the law didn't even come for 430 years later. That it was impossible for Abraham to obey the law of God because it hadn't been given to him yet. And notice how Abraham got the promise, what he says in verse 18. It says that God gave it to him. It doesn't say that Abraham earned the promise. It says that he gave it to him freely in Genesis and generously. And you may remember in our study of the book of Genesis that for much of his life, Abraham was a complete disaster. He was a train wreck. And that's the thing that separates Christianity from every other world religion. God is a God of grace. He's not a God of karma. Well, what does this mean for us? Well, it means too, like Abraham and like Paul, that we can be disasters. We can be train wrecks, and God can count us as righteous. Well, how? How does that happen? Well, we have to look to the offspring. As Paul points out, we have to look to Jesus Christ. As Jesus pointed out in Matthew 7, he said this, "Do not think I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until it is all accomplished." You know when Jesus said on the cross, "It is finished, it is accomplished"? That's what he was talking about. Paul said in 2 Corinthians that no matter what promises that God made, all of them find their yes in Christ. When we look to Jesus' perfect obedience, we can be made righteous because of His fulfillment of the law. Jesus perfectly kept God's law. All 613 commands, Jesus kept perfectly. He didn't commit one sin in 33 years of living. Not one. And if we look to His perfect obedience as our source of righteousness, then His perfect obedience can actually be credited to us. Well, how do we know? Like Abraham, we go to God. We say, well, how do we know? Remember the covenant that God made with Abraham and the vision that Abraham had, the animals and then the fire pot and the torch. This is super confusing to us, but it actually would have made perfect sense to Abraham. We live in a written culture. When we make agreements, we sign a contract. But back then, they didn't live in a written culture. They lived in an oral culture, a storytelling culture. The way they made their contracts were a lot more effective than the ways that we make contracts now, because they would act out the consequences of their unfaithfulness. They would cut animals in half, and then the two parties would walk in between them saying, if either of us break the covenant, then may this be true of us. May we be cut in half. Now, here's what's amazing. When a superior made an agreement with someone inferior to them, the one that was inferior would go through the severed animals. If a king made an agreement with a subject, the king would never go through the animals. He would never assume the consequences. Now, here's what's amazing. In Abraham's vision, the fire and the torch represented the presence of God. You remember the burning bush in Exodus that wouldn't be consumed? God is telling Abraham, this is how you can know. Because if the contract is voided, if the covenant is violated, then may all the consequences be poured out on me. This is why we come to this table every week. We come to this table to be reminded that, yes, the covenant was broken and that there are consequences. We did not keep our end of the deal. We sinned against God and we sinned against others, and there's consequences for that. And Jesus Christ poured them out on Himself. We come here to remember how our redemption was sealed. We come to remember how the love of God was earned for us. That we're so sinful, as we've seen as we look at the law, that we required the very death of God, but we're so loved because He's such a deep God of grace that He was glad to do it for us. If you hear that and you say, yeah, that's me. That's true of me. I'm so broken by sin that I should be torn to pieces. But Jesus Christ was torn to pieces for me. If that's you, come and eat. Come and be fed on one of God's means of grace. If that's not true of you, if you think this is hogwash, if you say, you know what, I don't really need to be that forgiven, right? Yeah, I've told some lies, I've done some things that are wrong, but you know, nobody's perfect. I don't really think this is real. Then I would tell you, keep your seat. Don't do something that you don't believe in. Don't violate your conscience by doing something that you don't believe to be real. But instead, keep your seat. Nobody will notice. And just pray. Pray that God would reveal Himself to you, just like He did to Paul, just like He did to so many of us. And come back. ask questions. This is a good place to kind of contemplate those matters. We're told that on the night that Jesus was betrayed, that he took the bread and he broke it and he blessed it and he gave it to his disciples and he said, "This is my body that's broken for you. Take and eat in remembrance of me." And we're told that in the same manner after supper that he took the cup and he said, "This cup represents my blood poured out for you for the remission of your sin. Take and drink." It's our practice here at Midtown for everyone to come down and to receive the elements and then take them back to your seat. And then once everyone has been served, we'll take it together as a family, as a community. If you need a gluten-free option, I'll have that in my aisle. And so let me pray. And if those of you who are serving, if you would come down front, it'd be great. Heavenly Father, thank you for your law. As Psalm 119 tells us that your law is good. And as the psalmist said, that he could dwell on your law day and night. And thank you that it is good because it reminds us that we're unable to save ourselves. It reminds us of your holiness, and your majesty, and your beauty. Father, thank you for the beauty of the gospel that tells us that there's nothing we can do to earn our standing before you, but your Son lived a perfect life to earn it for us, and then he willingly laid it down to bring us into your family. Father, this morning I pray that we would come and be reminded and that we would be strengthened by your goodness and by your grace.